Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're making our way through the book, and we're going to pick up today in verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter. So the first 14 verses, Paul has spent really outlining that the salvation, your salvation, was something that God did, not something that you did. Our participation in salvation is that we bring the mess that he needs to fix and that he needs to clean up. And God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his electing love, has done that for those that know him. And so that's kind of just a short synopsis of the first 14 verses. And then Paul is—he's a sharp guy, but his grammar in this section, just big run-on sentences that make it a little bit difficult sometimes to figure out. Okay, like what's he getting at here? Because these sentences are so big and so long, and our passage today is going to be one of those. And so, let me read it, and then we'll come back and unpack it. So, picking up in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Sentence end, period, a long sentence. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen to that. Paul starts off this section by saying, for this reason. And my analytical brain says, well, what reason? What's the reason? And I think it's the preceding 14 verses where Paul unpacks that salvation is something that God did. And so because God did this, because God did a thing in your salvation, and he writes to the saints in Ephesus saying, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all of the saints. And so Paul, remember, is writing this letter from prison. And notice that he has not asked for somebody to come visit him or to pray that he would get out of prison. I just find this remarkable in all of Paul's writings. If you didn't know that he was writing from prison, you might not necessarily know that just by reading what he wrote. He's not focused on himself. I think Paul is a guy that just probably decided that God in his sovereignty decided that people in prison need to hear about Christ, and maybe Paul was the guy to tell people in prison about Christ. And while he was in prison with lots of time on his hands, he writes letters to churches. A good portion of the New Testament was written by Paul from prison and encouraging. So Paul somehow has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love towards all of the saints. And I have to say, I kind of get this. In a sense, I've not been in prison and that kind of a thing, but I get this in a sense. The pastors we talk about often the love that you all have for God and for one another. When we're in our elder meetings trying to solve all the world's problems, it comes up a lot that we think about you all. We hear about you all helping one another unprompted by us. Right, we don't necessarily have to take up the effort to let you know who could use some extra assistance. Right, I know there's some guys working on somebody's RV trying to get water restored to it. We didn't have to direct that. Some guys just decided, hey, this needs to be done. We can do it. A few weeks ago, up at the 3R location, there was a guy who physically couldn't do some work, needed work around his house, and a bunch of guys at work party, about 30 people, showed up at his house. to get it ready for the spring, and we didn't have to direct that. I think these are the kinds of things that Paul might be talking about, hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then the outworking of that faith as you love one another. James tells us that somebody will say in James 2:18 that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And there's this interconnectedness. I don't want to go too far down a rabbit trail today. I want to stay faithful to the text here from Paul, but James connects these dots that says that if you have a faith, that somehow it's going to show in your life that you have faith in Christ. And one of the ways that faith is going to work itself out is as you all love one another. And this is working in Ephesus, and Paul is hearing about it, and he's taking encouragement from it. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not by your great theology, although we do want to work at that. Not by your knowledge of Scripture, though we do want to work at that. Not by your churches being filled, although we do want to, would hope to see that. But Jesus says that all people, so in any words, everybody, everywhere, the world will know who the followers of Christ are by the way that they love each other. And to Mark's point earlier, marriage can be a hard thing because you have two opposite people trying to live in close quarters together and just all the things that come along with that. Well, the church is no different, right? We have people here who maybe your paths wouldn't cross in life other than that you fellowship here together. Right, maybe some of you in this room wouldn't be naturally friends because you're different parts of the community. Maybe you have different interests, different hobbies, those different circles that you run in, and you might not naturally cross paths. But one of the beautiful things about the church is that it's this kind of eclectic collection of people. And God has tasked us with living together and showing the world something of who He is by the way that we love and care for one another. It's a beautiful thing. I don't know if you've ever really considered that in the church. Just what a beautiful thing it is that we can have fellowship together. And when we walk in these doors, maybe socioeconomic measures kind of disappear, right, when the church is gathered. It doesn't matter, who's rich or who's poor or who's, popular or who's unknown or who's introverted and who's extroverted. We're just this eclectic bunch of people. And so Paul is acknowledging that the believers in Ephesus are firing on all cylinders in this regard. I don't know how he heard about in prison, but somehow he heard in prison of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love towards the saints. And because of this, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Again, this resonates with us as pastors, because as we talk about you all and just the cool things that are happening in our midst, it causes us to give thanks for those things. It causes us to give thanks as we hear and see about the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love among the saints, even just within our context. But I even think about this in a broader context. Matter of fact, I texted a friend last night who is going through a difficult struggle in their life, and he and his family are faithful. They're a faithful Christian family. And as I was considering today's text, I just reached out and said, hey, I want you to know that like this makes me think of you when I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, especially knowing the struggle that you're going through, that it causes me to give thanks, for a friend who lives in another town and I don't see often, but I know these things are true about them. And so Paul, he doesn't cease to give thanks for the believers in Ephesus. He says, remembering you in my prayers. And so Paul, again, with lots of time on his hands, spends his time in prison, not just writing encouraging letters to the church, but also praying for the church, right? There's a point in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about all the difficulties that he's gone through, that he's gone days without food, and he's been shipwrecked, and he's been beaten, and he's been imprisoned, and constantly in danger, and constantly in toil, and trouble from the right, and trouble from the left, and everywhere he goes, and he has anxiety for the churches. Like in all that he's going through, he thinks about God's church, God's people, this eclectic bunch of people that might not otherwise cross paths in life, and Paul has them on the forefront of his mind. And he prays for them. We're going to see here in a minute the way that Paul prays, but I might ask you to consider, do you think about this eclectic bunch of people when you're not sitting here together? I hope so. I hope that as we go do what we do during the week in between Sundays, that we're thinking about one another, that we're thinking about the things that came up during sharing time, that you might even reach out to one another during the week and say, hey, how's this thing going that you shared, or I'm praying for you. These things go a long way. Even a text message just saying, hey, thinking about you today, they go a long ways, right? And how is it that we ought to pray for one another? It seems like a lot of the things that come up in sharing time, this is true at both locations, here's a difficulty in somebody's life, and we want to pray that God would take it away. And that's not always a bad thing to pray, don't hear me saying that, but what we're going to see that Paul prays is he prays for bigger things. Bigger things than the fact that difficulties might go away. Think about this, right? We would believe and teach that God is sovereign, that he orders the entirety of all of the universe. Abraham Kuyper said that there's not a rogue molecule anywhere in the universe that's outside of the purview of God. And we would believe that to be true. Our Bible tells us that God spoke creation into existence just by speaking into nothingness, and then all of a sudden there was something. Right, that's some power right there. And if that's true, like how do you pray to the God that orders the universe? You've probably heard me say this before. I got a lot of good ideas, I think, that maybe God should listen to, and probably you do too, and that comes out in the way that we pray, right? Oh, sovereign God that has created, controlled, and ordered everything, here's what I think, right? It's kind of silly when we think about it that way, isn't it? Just maybe these difficulties that we spend a lot of time praying that God would take away, maybe he brings about so that we would draw near to him. I don't know, again, I don't want to go down a different rabbit hole today. It might be another sermon for another day. But if God orders everything, maybe that should affect the way that we pray. And so Paul, he prays for things that transcend our circumstances. He prays for bigger things. So he says, remembering you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I would hope that for all of us. Like, that's just a good thing to pray for all of us, each other, all of the time, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. These first 14 verses that we've unpacked over the last 3 weeks tell us that this is how God saves. God saves by giving you and me and all those that know him the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's why salvation is something that God does, right? We don't come to a point in our life where we're just kind of smart enough that we've figured out, okay, my way is not good, his way is right. If we come to that point, it's because he gave us the knowledge and the revelation to come to that conclusion. And so we don't get to pat ourselves on the back and say, okay, I'm smart enough, I've figured out God, right? I've figured out how to come to God. God has opened our eyes, right? He has opened our eyes. And so this is the first thing that Paul prays. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And then he prays three things in respect to having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know the hope that he's called us to, that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so we don't even begin to really scratch the surface of wisdom until we come to God, or until he brings us to him and enlightens us so that we can know him. And as we know him, Paul talks about the eyes of our hearts. And so in the ancient culture that Paul was in like a Hellenistic Greek culture, the heart really meant the mind. I don't know why they call it the heart, but it was really something that they meant to intend that it would be inclusive of, like, not just the feelings, but the thinking as well, right? And so the heart would be inclusive of the mind. And so when Paul writes having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, he's talking about an awakening not only of the emotions, but an awakening of thought as well. A.W. Tozer says that one of the most important things about us is what we think about God when he comes to our mind. And having the eyes of our hearts enlightened is threefold, according to Paul, that we would understand the hope to which he has called us. We've talked about this before. A worldly hope oftentimes is not much more than just wishful thinking, right? I hope the sun comes out today. I hope tomorrow, when I go to my job, that it's not a typical Monday. I hope that I can maybe have a good day at work for a Monday. I hope that I can get my hours in this week so the paycheck is what it needs to be. I hope that I can afford groceries when the time comes. I hope the car doesn't break down. Those are good things to hope for. But oftentimes, they're not much more than wishful thinking. Right, the Bible tells us that we have a hope that is unfading and unwavering, and a hope that is certain. In other words, a hope that's based on something, not wishful thinking. A hope that's based on something. The hope that we have as Christians begins with Jesus being who Jesus said he was. That he's the image of the invisible God. And if that's true, And if what Paul unpacked in these first 14 verses is true, that salvation is something that God does, and if it's true that we have come into this understanding as followers of Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, we have a hope of heaven that is now a certainty. Because the Bible tells us that God doesn't lose any who belong to him. And so we can have this assurance that we're going to make it. We're going to make it to the end, kind of no matter how our life goes, that if God is the one that enacts salvation, that affects salvation, and like if it were up to me, I'd screw it up. But if God is the one who saves, then God is the one who perseveres. And that's a sure hope that we can have. Amen. So that we would know the hope to which he's called us, that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice that he doesn't say the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints. Paul will talk about that in chapter 2. But he says the glorious inheritance in the saints. The way that I read that is that there's a connection of the riches of God's glory and the people of God. There is a richness in the communion of saints, right? There's a richness that we, this eclectic bunch of people that might not otherwise cross paths in life, that we belong to him, and it's the commonality that we have, right? We all may have different interests in life and different hobbies and different circles that we run in, but the commonality that we all have in this room is that we belong to Christ. And there is a glorious richness in this fellowship of the saints. In Acts 2:42, when the church was birthed, the New Testament church was birthed, this thing just kind of automatically happened at the formation of the church where people gave to one another as one another had need. The Bible says that they didn't consider their possessions to be their own. There was this sort of, not in a weird way, but this sort of communal kind of living that happened where the outsiders looked in and said, I don't know what's going on over there in the church, but I need to go check it out. And the Bible says that God added to their number daily those that were being saved as a result of this. Right? They were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers together. And God just did a thing in it. So there is a richness and a gloriousness of the communion of the saints. And then thirdly, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened to the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. And then Paul says in the next verse, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so when Paul talks about us understanding the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, he immediately connects it to the resurrection of Christ. He immediately connects it to God who conquered death. God who has power over death. We're pretty technologically advanced here in 2025. We can do a lot of things, but we have not conquered death. I doubt we ever will, right? We can't conquer death. That's God's thing, right? God is the conqueror of death. And Paul reminds us as those who know Christ that there is an immeasurable greatness of His power. We can also measure a lot of things these days. Right? We cannot measure the greatness of God's power. We just can't measure it. And that power, Paul tells us, is this kind of power is reserved towards those who believe. This kind of goes back to maybe concreting our hope, because we have an all-powerful God whose will can be done without question, because He has all of the power. He owns all of the power, and that power is directed towards those who believe. And Paul referencing the great might with which He worked the resurrection of Christ, and He raised Him from the dead. And not only did He raise Christ from the dead, but He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Remember a few verses back up in chapter 1 where He talks about that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, one of the reasons that we know that to be true is that the blesser is sitting at the right hand, the Father, in the heavenly places, right? The one who raised from the dead. These things transcend whatever our circumstance is in life. These things transcend medical diagnoses, and these things transcend things not going our way. They're the bigger things. In Psalm 111, the psalmist writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty in His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. These are the things that Paul would pray that our hearts would be enlightened to, that the eyes of our heart, that our feeling and our thinking would be awakened to these things. And when our feeling and our thinking is awakened to these things, it changes how we deal with the crummy circumstances that come our way. Right? It gives us a hope in the midst of bad diagnoses. Right? It gives us a hope in the midst of things not going our way. But it doesn't stop there. in verse 21, Paul keeps going, that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. This is mindful of Matthew 28, where Jesus, as he's ascending into heaven, tells his disciples that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. In other words, all the authority that exists everywhere is concentrated in one man, the man Christ Jesus. All of the authority. And here Paul tells us not only authority, but power and dominion, and that his name is above every name that is named. In other words, there is no greater name in all of the universe except the name of Jesus. Paul would write in his letter to the Philippians that there will come a day where every knee will bow to that name, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Paul is reminding us again of bigger things. And again, the guy writing this is the guy in prison, right? The guy writing this is the guy who would probably appreciate a different circumstance than the one that he's in now, right, as he's writing this. But that doesn't come out. He might be reminding himself as he's writing this of bigger things, right? But he's certainly reminding the believers in Ephesus and reminding us of these bigger things. And so not only is his name, the name of Jesus, above every name that it's named, it's bigger than every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So throughout the entirety of history, past, present, and future, that there is no greater name to be called upon beyond the name of Jesus. All of that was one sentence from Paul, right? I kind of envision, this is just speculation on my part, but I kind of envision as Paul's writing, he's so excited to write this that all of a sudden he's like, that was a long sentence. But like, it's all of it's true. Like, you know how you just kind of get on an idea, right? That's how I envision Paul writing this long sentence, just excited to communicate these things that are true. And then verse 22. Another sentence. And, so as if all of that wasn't enough. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Paul would write to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. As if it's not enough that he's the creator of all things, that he's the image of the invisible God, that all things are for him, by him, through him, to him, all things hold together because of him. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Paul similarly writes both in Colossians and Ephesians some similar thoughts. But he tells us in our text today that the Father of glory has put all things under the feet of the Son and has given him as head, not just of the church, but the head over all things to the church. Right? There's an important distinction there. It would be one thing and a glorious thing if Christ were only the head of the church. But Paul tells us here he's the head of all things, including the church, and maybe especially the church. Verse 23, which is, speaking of the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul, I don't think, is saying, what I know Paul is not saying here is that Christ is incomplete without the church. Like I read that, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? What does it mean that the body, the church, is the fullness? And what it doesn't mean is that Christ is incomplete without the church. Right? There's kind of a popular worship song out there that says something to this effect. I might even go as far as to say that kind of thinking might be a heresy. Right? It might be a heresy. What I think Paul is saying here is that the church is full in that it's full of all those whom Christ called. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he acknowledges that he's not lost any that the Father has given to him. Again, this kind of circles back to the surety of the hope that we have. That Christ has filled the church with his saving work. The church is full, so it is the fullness of the body because there's nobody missing. Right? We don't have MIAs in the church, right? In the true church that God has saved, that Christ gave his life for. And so it's full. And it's full because of him who fills all in all. Right? It's full because of the filler, of the one who fills. Hopefully that makes sense. And the one who fills is the one whom everything is subject to. The one whom everything is under his feet. The one who was given by the Father as the head over all things to the church. And so these are glorious truths. So this is the way that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus. Notice that he didn't pray that the church would grow, that more people would come. Although that would be, we pray for that, right? It's a good thing to pray for. Notice they didn't pray that the church would spread. Although, good thing to pray for, right? We pray for opportunities for the church to spread. Notice that he didn't pray that the people would be able to get along with one another, right? We pray for that. He didn't pray necessarily for specific needs to be met. If he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that the saints love one another, surely he's aware maybe some other things going on in the church. I have several pastor buddies, and I pray for their churches regularly because I'm in regular conversation with other pastors, and you know, I know the things going on in their church, and they know the things going on in our church, right? And we pray for one another in that way. Paul is praying bigger things here that transcend even other good things that we could and should pray for, right? Don't hear me saying that don't pray for, you know, kind of lesser things, right? I'm not saying that. But let's take a cue from Paul as we consider how we pray for one another, that the bigger things matter, the things that transcend circumstances matter, right? It's my strong conviction as we learn some of these bigger truths and we buy into these bigger truths, it just changes the way that we deal with our circumstances. And we begin to deal with our circumstances in a more, you know, kind of God-focused sort of a way. Even the circumstances that we wish would not have come about, right? And so be reminded today that God is the one who has done the saving. If you believe, if you're here today and you believe, if you've bought in to the gospel, praise God for that. He's opened your eyes and given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. If you're here today and you're still trying to figure out the knowledge of him, we'd love to talk to you more about that, to the knowledge of who God is, because he's glorious. And he desires for people to come to him and to experience salvation and experience hope and experience his riches and his power. Right? These are things that can be experienced. And be encouraged as you consider one another. Be encouraged as we think about last week in the 11 baptisms that we had. Like God did a thing in that, right? Be encouraged as you think about the saints as you think about one another and that God did that thing, right? And give thanks to God that he did that, right? As we get into chapter 2, not to spoil it, but Paul is going to remind us that we were all on a crash course with death and hell, and God intervened, right? We're going to, these first three chapters are just Paul laying out, gospel doctrine. And then kind of the last three chapters of Ephesians will be Paul saying, in light of gospel doctrine, here's how this thing works it out in your life. So it's going to be a cool journey through Ephesians. But for today, marvel at who God is and marvel at what God has done. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful for who you are. Thankful that you love us enough to pursue us when we're not pursuing you. We're thankful for the truths that we looked at today, and I pray that we would all just take great encouragement in who you are, and that we would be people that consider the bigger things, the transcendent things that are beyond our circumstances, and that even when our circumstances don't go the way that we want them to, that we would have eyes that are focused on you, and that we would always be people who want to be enlightened by the things that we discussed today. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would allow our thinking and our feeling to be directed towards you all of the time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.